I'm supposed to tell you that song was my choice. I love it. It's such an epic song for such an epic book that we're studying right now, the book of Job. Let's begin with prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you now. We look to your Spirit to help us today. We ask that your word would become alive to us and that you would make us alive to your word. And that your Son would be honored today as our Redeemer, our Savior, and our eternal joy. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, yes, over the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Job. It's the sermon series that we're in right now. And just a little recap, Job is a real historical person. He was a righteous man of integrity with steadfast faith in God. God allows Satan to test Job's faith. And Job's life is turned upside down. He loses his wealth, his social status, his children, and nearly loses his own life. All this happens without Job knowing the reason behind his suffering, but we get the behind-the-scenes look in the first two chapters. Satan not only brings harm to Job, but he has the audacity to question God's glory and his goodness. He makes this suggestion that people only worship God because he gives them good gifts. They don't worship God for who he is. And today, the book of Job challenges us, believers. It asks us questions. You know, what kind of relationship do we have with God? Does God need to buy our love and our obedience with his blessings? Do we have some sort of transactional relationship with God, some kind of transactional relationship or understanding that I give good deeds and God blesses, or when I do bad deeds, God curses? And does pain and sorrow cause you to draw near to God or to turn away? It's very relevant for believers today, and I think Job's response early on is very remarkable, just in the face of loss. He declares these words, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And last week, we read about Job's friends, or maybe we can call them frenemies, because they were supposed to be ones to comfort him, but they ended up not doing that. They came and they gave some unsolicited opinions about why Job was suffering. And that was the first round of discussion. Now we're on to the second round of discussion, which is really chapters 15 to 21. Here's a bit of an overview. Job is still trying to figure out if God is for him or against him, because if God is for Job, all will be okay. But if not, how could Job survive against Almighty God? And it turns out Job's friends, they are not very interested in comforting Job. They just want to be right. They want to be right about their theories of divine justice. Or maybe if we give them the benefit of the doubt, at the very least, they mean well, but they have ill-informed views and they have bad timing. So they dig in their heels and they just rehash their arguments from round one. And those words just add to Job's suffering. This is a summary of their view. Basically, the righteous always get blessed, and sinners always get cursed. Therefore, Job must be a sinner. Talk about kicking a guy when he's down. Where's the mourning with those who mourn, or bearing one another's burdens, or entering into another person's grief as they sit there in their ashes of suffering? You don't comfort someone by calling them a sinner who deserves God's curses. The friends do, in fact, share some nuggets of truth, but they speak with too much certainty and with a lack of compassion and nuance. As one commentator puts it, they give armchair answers for wheelchair questions. Job says he knows that he's not perfect, but all of this can't be happening because of some hidden wickedness in his heart. There must be another reason. Here's some highlights from chapters 15 to 21. In 15, verse 1 to 16, Eliphaz tries to persuade Job by means of insults and shame. He calls Job a windbag and that Job is blowing out useless words. He accuses Job of ignoring God. He accuses Job of lying, of pride and anger and self-righteousness. In 15, verses 7 to 8, Eliphaz asks Job, "Were you the first human ever born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on the counsel of God or have a monopoly on wisdom?" Job calls his friends miserable comforters. And he still finds himself, somehow he finds himself on the wrong side of the archery range. In chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "God's archers surround me. He pierces my kidneys without mercy and pours my bile on the ground." That's vivid. And then in 16, verses 19 to 21, Job cries to God with faith and longing. He says, "Even now, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is in the heights. My friends scoff at me as I weep before God. I wish that someone might argue for a man with God, just as anyone would for a friend." That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And Job sounds rather hopeful in this moment, but you know, it's interesting. As we know, in times of suffering, we can oscillate, right? We can jump back and forth from times of despair to times of hope and then back to despair. And that happens with Job because it happens like within a chapter. In chapter 17, verses 13 to 15, Job says, "If I await Sheol as my home, spread out my bed in darkness, and say to corruption, 'You are my father,' and to the maggot, 'My mother,' or 'My sister,' where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me?" So then in 19, verse 21, Job cries for mercy. "Have mercy on me, my friends. Have mercy, for God's hand has struck me." Chapter 21, verse 7, Job challenges his friend's view that the righteous will always be blessed and the wicked will always be cursed. He says, "If what you claim is true, why do the wicked continue to live, growing old and becoming powerful?" Well, we don't have time to go through all of these seven chapters or really say much more about them. Our focus today will be Job 19, verses 23 to 27. You can find that on page 453 in your Pew Bible, or you can read along on the screen. And this might be one of the most well-known parts of this book, maybe one of the oldest passages in the Bible that talks about life after death. And it's quite an epic passage. I actually feel intimidated to speak about it today. Let's take a look at it. Job 19, verse 23 to 27. "I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll, or were written in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. But I know my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me." This is one of those passages that are like a mountaintop, like mountaintop theology, but it's seen and is revealed in the darkest valley. And isn't it interesting that how often insights come during difficult seasons? It's almost as though God especially chooses dark times to shine light, because that's when the light shines brightest. Lightning during the day does not move us as it does when it happens at night. So I pray that this passage will remind us of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, our living Redeemer. You know, imagine if we could go back in time and be one of Job's friends, you know, with what we know about Jesus, to tell him, you know, because for us believers, the words in this passage offer us three hooks to hang our hopes on. Christ is your Redeemer. Christ conquers your grave. And Christ is your joy for eternity. All of this is true for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation because he died and rose again. Now, we can't go back in time to speak with Job, but maybe we could lovingly point to the Jobs in our life that we know, and maybe we can be reminded today when our life is hard that Christ is our Redeemer. It's interesting, Job starts by making this wish. I wish that my words were written down. Well, that happened. Your wish has been granted, Job. And I'm so glad, you know, obviously we're reading Job today, so obviously that happened. I'm very thankful that that happened. I mean, consider all that we know about God and who he is in our times of darkness and suffering simply because somebody wrote down these words. And I feel very aware just that in this room, I know that many of you have gone through a lot of suffering. Some of you have lived through wars and have seen family members die right in front of your own eyes, and some of you are suffering today, that even today the Lord is carrying you. And I know that some of you are quiet about your stories, and I think you have your reasons for that. Maybe it's too painful to think about or talk about. Maybe you just want to keep it between you and God. But I wonder if you would consider writing down your stories, writing down the ways that God has been faithful to you so that maybe you can share it with someone. I encourage you to share it with someone. We have Job's words because somebody wrote it down. And then in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, Paul says this, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. I believe it's God's desire and his plan for you to share the way God has been faithful to you through your dark times. Job's desire also, like when he says that he wants everything written down, that also echoes the human desire, right? To know that God does in fact see us and that he keeps track and that he'll make all things right one day. For God to do this properly, not just for Job, but for everyone throughout history, God needs to be eternal. And he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end, he will stand on the dust. Now, Job didn't know Jesus, yet he speaks about a Redeemer who fits Jesus' description perfectly. It's almost as though Job understood that the Lord would come to earth himself to redeem his people one day, because it would be just like God to do something like this. Notice that Job is looking into the future. He says, at the end, or at the last, as other translations have it. So this is at the end of time. On the dust means it's on the earth, after everything has become dust. And so this living Redeemer will outlive everyone and will stand after everything has turned to dust. He will fix all that is broken, restore everything that was lost, bring justice, make all things new, and he will redeem his people. So the Hebrew word that we translate as Redeemer, it refers to a kinsman who makes things right when things go wrong. And Redeemers can take care of people who are in trouble or in slavery. If poverty forced you to sell your family land, or you know, a wealthy relative can act as a redeemer to buy it back for you. And so these redeemers were those who protected those who couldn't help themselves. And some Old Testament examples of redeemers include Boaz in the story of Ruth, and when Abraham rescued Lot from the four kings. God is also referred to the ultimate redeemer of his people many times in Scripture. And that's because all people need his redemption. The most important kind of redemption mentioned in the Bible has to do with redeeming sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because all we have gone astray, right? Like sheep, we've turned away from God. We have put ourselves in bondage. We are slaves to sin and Satan. And we are all under God's judgment. And we all need to pay, someone needs to pay the ransom to free us from slavery to sin. K. Can a mere human redeem a broken relationship between God and man? No, we need Christ to redeem us. Hebrews speaks about this, chapter 2, verse 14. It says that Christ took on human form and he surrendered his life on the cross so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's amazing, isn't it, to just hear Job speak so confidently. He declares that God would redeem both him and his situation, even well after his own skin turns to dust. So, brothers and sisters, we know who this Redeemer is, and we should hang our hope on this one, on number one, that Christ is our Redeemer. Number two, Christ conquers your grave. Job said, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust, even after my skin has been destroyed. Yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him." This tells us that Job was hoping for an end-time bodily resurrection. And that's interesting because in ancient times, not everybody accepted the idea of a resurrection after death in the ancient world. Remember the Greeks, they mocked Paul when he mentioned it in Acts chapter 17. Remember the Sadducees, they didn't believe in it. They were so sad, you see. But the Pharisees and many other Jews, they did believe in a resurrection after death. Remember Martha's statement after her brother Lazarus died in John chapter 11. She said, "You know, I know Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Also remember just how striking it was when Jesus said after that, that he is the resurrection and the life, that the one who believes in him, even though he dies, will live. That's amazing. I find it interesting that in this passage, that Jesus, he doesn't simply say that he will cause, resurrections to happen, although he does say that in John chapter 5. He says, at the sound of his voice, the dead will rise. But here he says that, he says this of himself, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And it means that Jesus' cross and his empty tomb, that these things not only defeat death, not just for himself, but for everyone who is found in him by faith. Because he lives, we will live too. Imagine if we can go back in time and tell Job about this. Tell him what we know about Jesus. You know, we could say that death won't be the final chapter of your story, Job. It's not the period at the end of the sentence, but a comma. It's a pause in your story right before the happy ending. Job, you are right. After our skin is destroyed, we will have flesh and eyes to see the Lord standing on this world. We won't be spirits just floating around or dwelling in the depths of Sheol for eternity. Everything that's broken and failing will be made perfect in the new creation, and our bodies will become like Jesus' resurrected body. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. Imagine that. So we're not trying to escape our bodies or pretend the physical world doesn't matter, like other religions claim. No, our bodies will be redeemed. They will be made fit for the new creation. Our bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body, kind of recognizable, but glorified. I mean, do you remember when Jesus was resurrected? People at first didn't recognize him because he had changed. You know, he had the same body with the wounds and all, but now it was glorified. Do you remember how he ate fish? How he could be touched, but then how he also was able to walk through walls, and then he floated up to heaven. So after we become dust, we will rise again in the new creation, and it will be a significant upgrade. It will be a body free of decay and corruption forever, but it will still be you and me. Somehow Job knew this. How could he? Not through science or philosophy. He couldn't have read it in scripture because the Bible hadn't even really been written yet. This insight came straight from God. You might even wonder, why would Job even wish for a resurrected body? I mean, the whole body thing was not really going well for him, right? Wouldn't he just want to exist as a spirit for eternity? His body was a constant source of pain and humiliation. But Job knew a bodily resurrection would fully vindicate him. It'd be the proof, right? It would prove that he wasn't guilty, he wasn't guilty of the sins that his friends were accusing him of. God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. It proved that every word Jesus said was true. It proved Jesus' righteousness, his innocence, his deity, his authority over life and death. Jesus conquered the grave for everyone who places their faith in him alone for salvation. So the first hook to hang your hope on is Christ as your Redeemer. The second hook is that Christ conquers your grave. The third hook to hang your hope on is Christ is your joy for eternity. Job said in 19, verse 26 and 7, I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. What did Job long for most? Not for wealth, not for comfort, but to see the Lord with his own eyes. And why not? I mean, people travel miles to see beautiful things in creation. Why not, you know, long to see the creator of that beauty, the source of that beauty himself? We watch things to make us laugh. We go on adventures to bring excitement into our lives. How much more will our hearts overflow with joy and peace and love and satisfaction in God's presence? Our joy will be made complete. I mean, the Olympics are on right now, and we marvel at the strength and skill of athletes. Imagine those standing before the unlimited power of God, that fierce fire, but then to know that in Christ you are safe. Human acts of love and justice, displays of goodness and demonstrations of wisdom and creativity, those things move us, don't they? But imagine being in the presence of the source of all of that. All of the good in creation is merely a shadow of the divine reality, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord of the universe. Satan was wrong about Job. Job loved God for who he is. He wasn't using him to get the good life. And yes, Job got pretty raw with his laments, but he turned to the Lord instead of walking away from him, you know, as if he knew better about how things ought to be run in the world. This showed that Job wanted a relationship with God, and he wanted God to provide the redemption and the justice. But more than that, he longed for God himself. What an example to us, you know, to pour out our hearts before the Lord when we suffer, to not walk away from him, to trust him as our Redeemer, and long to see him face to face. Seeing Christ in the flesh will be the joy of every truly redeemed person in the new creation. Yes, we do love how God treats us, but we love him for who he is most of all. Imagine seeing Jesus not as a distant figure in history, not as someone we've only read about, but our dearest friend, the one who loved us enough to die in our place, the one who walked with us through every struggling step, every fall, and as well as every leap for joy. We'll see his scars on his hands and feet, and we'll understand better his love for us and the good that he brought about in his suffering on the cross. Our hearts will melt in that moment, and we'll love him like we've never loved anyone else, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. We'll see his smile and we'll hear his voice. And in that moment, our questions will be answered. All our pain will make sense. All our struggles will fade away in the light of his glory. David said in the Psalms, in his presence is fullness of joy. So our ultimate desire, may it be our ultimate desire, is to see Jesus, to be with him, and to be made like him the instant we see him. John chapter 14, Jesus was talking to his disciples shortly before his death on the cross. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. It sounds like Jesus is looking forward to seeing us too, which is remarkable. And it means that whether you are called home at age 5 or 105, and whether your last days are filled with pain or we slip away in the peacefulness of our sleep, our eternal home will be with the Lord. And this is our hope for today and strength for tomorrow. Do you share this hope? I hope you do. Does it give you perspective? Does it provide meaning for the trials you experience today? Does pain make you homesick for your eternal home? Like Job, do you turn to God when you suffer? Do you direct your laments to him? Do you trust God to sort it out? Do you find strength in his presence as you wait for the new creation? I mean, believers, we are not going to have all the answers, I think, in this life, but we do have the living Redeemer himself, and that should give us great hope. Here's a question, though. How do we know he lives? Does he, in fact, live? I mean, everything falls apart, right, if Jesus stayed in the tomb. But this is what I think is interesting. Here's the thing. The very first Christians believed that Jesus rose from the dead. The very first ones. This is a historical fact that no one denies. Even people who hate Christianity, they agree that the first Christians came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Believers were willing to travel miles, to share the gospel, and die for their faith. What could possibly motivate them to do this? If it were not true, what's the best explanation? Could it be wealth? Did they somehow get money from this? Well, what good is wealth after you die? Did they die for political reasons? I mean, when you read the New Testament, it's not hostile at all towards the Roman authorities. And you know, when you think about it, when people die for a cause, they always want to make it clear to everybody why they are willing to die. They knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They knew that their real home was with him, that they would be given resurrected bodies. That's what gave them the courage to face all of that. They knew the tomb was empty. This was something easy to do a fact check on. They can go look, right? Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses. You know, and during the time that Paul wrote those letters, he said that skeptics could fact check this and see that, you know, and no one contradicted this testimony. The disciples went from being quite fearful to being quite bold. What is the best reason for this? Also consider Paul himself. He was the persecutor of the first Christians, and he converted after seeing Jesus. He was so convinced that Jesus was risen that he was willing to die as he shared the gospel. So the best explanation, even that we have the New Testament written, is that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And consider how the gospel spread and how Christianity flourished, even through times of suffering. Jesus is alive. He conquered the grave. And he will conquer our graves too. And he will be our joy for eternity. So let's now go to him in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this incredible passage. Just so insightful. Even before so much of your word was written. And I ask that it would encourage us here, especially those who may be facing pain in their lives now and suffering, and who may be filled with doubts and questions that just remain unanswered. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from Job just the good ways that he responded to you in his time of suffering. May we turn to you for hope, hold on to Christ, our Redeemer, and remember that he conquered not only his grave, but ours as well, because he lives, Lord, and because he lives, we can face our challenges of today and whatever comes tomorrow. Give us joy, Father, as we set our hopes on Christ and the happy eternity he has bought for us with his blood. Help us to do that well. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.